Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the book of the Psalms, and to the Psalm numbered 121. You will notice that this psalm is entitled A Song of Degrees. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Psalms, beginning at the Psalm 120 and going on to the Psalm numbered 134, you will notice that each one of those 15 psalms has the same title. They are all entitled A Song of Degrees, or A Psalm of Degrees. And this word degrees, there in the Authorized Version, it translates a Hebrew word which is translated by a variety of English words, and that helps us to understand something of this particular psalm and this series of 15 psalms. The Hebrew word degrees is a word which elsewhere, for example in the book of Exodus, is translated by the English word steps. We read, for example, in Exodus 20 at verse 26, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar." So this word degrees is capable of another English word in translation, steps. So here we have a song of degrees, a song of steps. But there is also another English word which translates the same Hebrew word, and that's the word stairs. So that, for example, in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 40 and at verse 6, "Then came he unto the gate which looketh toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof." So here we have a song of degrees, a song of steps, a song of stairs. And the verb from which the noun is derived is a verb which is translated by the English word ascend. You remember in Genesis 28, in that dream of Jacob, he saw the angels of God ascending. And that's the same Hebrew word. So here we have a song of degrees, or steps, or stairs, or ascents. And 15 psalms have this title. Now, the old Jewish rabbis believed, on the basis of Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 26 and verse 31, that there were 15 steps going up into Solomon's temple. The first flight of steps had 7 steps, and then there was a second flight which had 8 steps, making 15 steps in total going up into Solomon's temple. And the old Jewish rabbis believed that the devout Jew, when they went up to Jerusalem and unto the temple for to worship the living God, the devout Jew would pause on each step going up to the temple and would sing these songs of degrees in turn. So as they came to step number 1, going up to the temple, they would sing the Psalm 120. Then they would go up to step number 2, and they would sing the psalm before us, Psalm 121, and all the way up to the temple, till finally on the 15th step, they would sing the psalm numbered 134. So here we have a song of steps, of stairs, of ascents, going up to worship God. Some commentators maintain that this is a military psalm. It's a psalm suitable for men going forth to warfare, to battle. Others suggest, however, that this is a pilgrim psalm. It's a traveller's psalm, suitable for men going out on a long and arduous journey in life. But whether this is a military psalm, or whether this is a pilgrim psalm, one thing is abundantly clear this morning, that this is a psalm of consolation, a psalm of comfort for those who are in great distress, surrounded by many enemies, and manifold temptations, here is a psalm that reveals to us the Lord himself as the guardian and as the protector of his people. This, my friends, is a psalm for the Lord's people who are in deep trouble. And the key word of the psalm, in the Hebrew it's but one word. In our beloved authorized version it comes out with two English words. The key word is keep or preserve. You notice in verse 3, he that keepeth thee. Verse 4, he that keepeth thee. Verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve. Again, he shall preserve. Verse 8, he shall preserve. So the key word is preserve, the Hebrew word shema, translated by keepeth or preserve. The Lord is thy keeper. Now, by way of introduction, as you look at verse 1, and we shall be looking at the whole psalm, but as we look at verse 1, by way of introduction, two thoughts are brought to us in this verse. Now, I always preach from the authorized version, and this church always uses the authorized version, which delights me to come here. And I always have an authorized version that has a central margin in it. Because in the central margin, the authorized version translators, who worked between 1604 and 1610, when they came across a Hebrew expression in the Old Testament, or perhaps a Greek expression in the New Testament, which was not fully capable of being rendered the whole meaning of it into the English, they would put an alternative or a different shade of meaning in the margin. And here in verse 1 we have such a different shade of meaning inserted into the margin, because the Hebrew is capable of both the interpretation in the margin and also the interpretation given in the text in verse 1. And I turn you first of all to what we have written in the margin, because there in the margin of the authorized version, the verse is put in the form of a question, of a rhetorical question. The question is asked, but there is no answer given because the answer is so obvious. So in the margin, it's put in the form of a question. Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? When should come my help? What are we to infer by this marginal interpretation? Well, here is the Christian, here is the child of God, here is one who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, facing the full onslaught of Satan's wiles and temptations, surrounded by many, many enemies, and conscious of his or her own weakness and sinfulness. And the psalmist says, what shall I do? Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? Will my deliverance come from the hills? What's the psalmist there saying if we take the marginal interpretation? Literally, the psalmist is saying, shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills and worship the idols placed upon the hills by the heathen? Shall I pray to these heathen deities, shake my men's hands? Do I expect any deliverance from idols made by men? No, I do not. For truly in vain is salvation hoped from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And again we read in the prophet Jeremiah, we read in Deuteronomy, he shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which he shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. So here is the Christian, here is the child of God, surrounded by manifold temptations. Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? Do I expect any deliverance from heathen gods and deities? No, I do not. My help will not come from there. But then if we take a seemingly contrasting interpretation of the Hebrew as we have it in the text in verse 1, it's no longer in the form of a question. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Wherever the devout Jew wandered, whatever condition or circumstance he found himself in, his eye would instinctively turn to the mountain heights of his native Judea, and in particular to one mountain peak, to Mount Zion, where the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence, the central fountain from which all blessings would flow, was. We read in the psalm, did we not, in the Psalm 87, that we also sang, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. But beyond the hills and beyond Mount Zion, to those everlasting hills, to the hill of the Lord and to him that dwelleth there, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills of the Most High God, the God of gods and the Lord of lords. This expression, lifting up the eyes, you will recall, is an expression of one in prayer. You remember, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ at the tomb of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, he commands that they remove the stone from the sepulchre, and they remove the stone. And then we read in John 11 at verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. So when our Lord lifted up his eyes, he was praying to his Father. And again in John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 1, that great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read there, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. So here is the psalmist doing that which our Lord did. The psalmist, surrounded by manifold temptation, says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. I will lift up mine eyes in prayer to my God. So I say again, by way of introduction, we have seemingly two contrasting thoughts in verse 1. One, with the shade of meaning given in the form of a question in the margin, and then one with the text as it is in our authorized version, but I suggest to you it is not either or, and it's not one or the other. But I suggest to you that the Hebrew conveys both, so that the psalmist says, shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills, to the idols worshipped by the heathen upon the hills and mountain heights? Shall I pray to them and expect any deliverance from them? No, I will not, but rather I will lift up mine eyes unto those everlasting hills where the Lord of glory dwells, and in particular where my Lord Jesus Christ is. So now, having said that by way of introduction, I want to make three points this morning. First of all, I want us to look at the position of the Christian in this world. And then secondly, I want us to look somewhat briefly at the power of God. And then thirdly, I want us to look at the preservation of the Lord. First of all, the position of the Christian in this world. The psalmist begins the psalm by saying this, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Which means the psalmist is not in the hills. The psalmist is not on the mountain heights of Judea. It means the psalmist is in the lowland. He is in the valley. He is in the wilderness, he is at a distance from the mountain heights, and he has to lift up his eyes to the hills. He's in the valleys. And my dear friends, I say this as a preacher of over 43 years' experience. The Christian is often placed in circumstances of great distress in this life. Sufferings and trials are the commonest and the most mysterious feature of the Christian life, and no Christian is exempted. I don't know whether it's the case here in West Kilburn. I know it's the case in other parts of London, that there is another gospel which is being preached, which is not a gospel at all. It's referred to as the health and prosperity gospel. My Bible knows nothing of such a gospel. Job knew nothing of such a gospel. The Apostle Paul knew nothing of such a gospel. The Apostle Peter knew nothing of such a gospel. Indeed, when Peter writes to those Jewish converts to Christ who had been scattered abroad throughout the provinces of Asia Minor, he reminds them, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to remind those dear Christians, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And then he warns him in chapter 4 of that first epistle of the fiery trial which is to try you. And Paul speaks of the perils that he had endured for Christ's sake in that second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12. Perils of waters, perils by mine own countrymen and so on. Oh, my friends, I speak this morning to the Lord's sheep. To those who have been redeemed at such tremendous cost. To those whom Christ has loved with an everlasting love. To those who have been quickened together with Christ. To those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yet, for all of that, your experience these past days has been one of being in the valley, in the wilderness, in the lowlands, not on the mountain height. Many of the Lord's people, they have to walk for a long and weary while in the valleys. Some travel from one valley to another, from one wilderness experience to another wilderness experience, and that can take many different forms. For some, it might take the form of prolonged physical suffering. For others, it might take the form of prolonged mental distress, as it did with the hymn writer William Cooper or William Cowper. For some it might mean bereavement, the loss of a dear loved one, the heartache, the loss, the unbearable grief. A few months ago, I went to visit a husband and wife. I've known the husband for many years and the wife for perhaps 6 or 7 years. They're a couple in their 40s. They married about 6 years ago. They had a young daughter after 2 years of marriage, and they came to visit us early this year with their 4-year-old daughter. Just a few days after visiting us, we received the news that their little daughter had died. She had contracted a virus and within days was dead, 4 years of age. And I went to visit this bereaved couple with the pram and the cot and all the child's toys around them. Whilst they had that inner peace, oh, the grief, the unbearable grief, the loss of their only child. Many of the Lord's people go on from such valley experiences. For others, it might be wounds inflicted by unjust and mean insinuations. The heart cut with barbed words dipped in the venom of Satan's spleen. I have just returned from Scotland after 3 weeks of ministry there. And on one occasion I was ministering in a church, and this minister, he's had to take a stand for truth and for godliness and stand against the sodomy being tolerated. and supported by other ministers in Scotland. And you should see the letters that man has received for the godly stand that he has taken. Oh, the valley experiences, mile after weary mile, the Christian journeys on, exposed to the horrid and slimy temptations of hell itself. Sometimes Satan comes to you in the night watches, in the quiet of the night, and he whispers, "If God was a loving Heavenly Father, would he allow you to suffer as you are suffering?" Sometimes Satan comes in the daytime as a roaring lion. "Where is your God?" Oh, the valley experiences, the wilderness experiences of life. Child of God, it may well be as I preach that you have been passing and perhaps still are passing through such an experience, through a long and dark valley and wilderness experience, surrounded by many enemies and manifold temptations. And at such a time, what are you to do? You are to do what the psalmist did. Lift your eyes to heaven. Above your present circumstances, lift your eyes to those everlasting hills. Look up and fix your eyes upon your God, and see the one who is the good shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knows the sheep by name, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. In your trials, in your temptations, lift up the eyes, look to Mount Calvary, and view him there bearing all your sins in his own body on the tree. And remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that you have a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And again, remember what Paul wrote earlier on in that letter to the Hebrews. He says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Oh, in my distress, in my wilderness experience, in this valley experience surrounded by enemies and manifold temptations, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. The position of the Christian, more frequently, is in the valley and in the wilderness of life. But now let's look secondly and somewhat briefly at the power of the Lord. And I make three brief points here. First, the power of the Lord is unbounded. Listen to the logic here of the psalmist in verse 2. He says, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Now the God who made the heaven and the earth, such a God's power is unbounded. I cannot understand so-called Christians that try to somehow tie in evolution with the Word of God. The myth and the fable of Darwin's evolutionary theory cannot be compromised. It cannot be matched with the Word of God, because God in the beginning created the world in 6 literal 24 hours. The night and the day are one day. In 6 literal 24 hours, God created all things in heaven and in earth. And such a God is my God. And the psalmist says, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." His power is unbounded. Therefore, child of God, in your wilderness, the God who created the wilderness and the valley and the lowlands is your God. And such a God is your help. His power is unbounded. And then again, secondly, his power is invincible. "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved." When the foot slips, there is danger. The psalmist says in the Psalm 66, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. And again the psalmist in the Psalm 38 at verse 16 cries, for I said, hear me, lest otherwise they shall rejoice over me when my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. The psalmist realizes and recognizes that in warfare, in battle, if the foot slips, there is danger. The enemy will come and strike through with the sword. So great danger when surrounded by enemies, when the foot slips and slides. But here the power of the Lord is invincible. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. And then again, his power is unwearied. We read, he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. When did you last go 24 hours without sleep? Well, I did a few weeks ago. I drove down from the Isle of Skye, 660 miles to our home in Suffolk, drove through the night, and when we got home at 8 o'clock in the morning, my wife went straight to bed and I went out into the garden and dug some potatoes. And my wife said to me, it will catch up with you. And she was right. 2 days later, it caught up with me. And last week and the week before I was in Scotland preaching, and there was one day I was not due to preach. It was a Friday. And I've only had 5 days break the whole of this year. And this was going to be the sixth day. And I went into Stornoway in the morning to see some friends, and I left them about 12 o'clock. I went back to the place I was staying. I had some soup, I sat down in a chair, Friday, 1 o'clock, do you know when I woke up? Saturday, 2 p.m. 25 hours sleep. My friends, I say that because we are weak and we are frail creatures of the dust. And we need sleep and our eyes must rest. But he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. His eye never closes for a moment. His eye, child of God, is ever upon you. Through the dark watches of the night, his eye is upon you. To him, the night and the day are both alike. He never slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord is thy keeper. Nothing escapes his eye. No enemy can attack and notice. No ambush can surprise him. The mother of a sick child may slumber with that child in her arms, but our God slumbers not nor sleeps. For the Lord is thy keeper. So the Lord's power, it is unbounded, it is invincible, it is unwearied. So we've seen the position of the Christians in the lowlands, in the valleys, in the wilderness experiences of life. We have seen something of the power of the Lord, the unbounded power of the Lord, the invincible power of the Lord, the unwearied power of the Lord. But now, thirdly, let's look at the preservation of the Lord. And time is rapidly going, so I hasten to make just several points as they are here in the text before us. The first thing I draw your attention to there is we read, the Lord is thy keeper, verse 5. Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, is thy keeper. The omnipotent God, the self-existent God, the Almighty and the Eternal God is the keeper, the preserver of his people. So that the people of God, they are a kept people at all times and in all circumstances of life, kept by the mighty power of God. the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. 40 years ago this month, 1971, September 1971, I entered the teaching profession. I won't go into the providence of the Lord as to how it was. I was appointed a teacher when I never applied for a job in teaching, but that's another story in itself. But the school that I was appointed at, the head teacher, the principal of that school, was a Christian man. I didn't know it when I was appointed, but I shortly learned that he was a Christian man. And not just a Christian man, he was of the Calvinistic school, a strong Calvinistic man. And whenever I would meet this principal in the corridor or in the entrance hall, I would always greet him, good morning, sir, and pass the time of day with him, and I would always ask how he was. And I remember September 1971, the first time I asked him how he was, he said, David, I am kept by the power of God. And I taught in his school for the better part of 12 years, and that was his constant greeting. Well, a few months ago I heard his wife had died, and the week before she died he had broken his ankle, couldn't attend his wife's funeral, and he was laid up in a hospital bed way up there in the Lake District in Kendal, and I was preaching in Carlisle, and I thought, well, I'll phone his son up, find out what ward he's on, and I phoned his son up and found out what ward he was on and went to see him there in the hospital. And there he was, sat at the side of his bed, got his Bible on the bed and good Christian literature and Puritan theology all around him. And I walked in, his eyes lit up, and we greeted each other, and I said, how are you? David, I am kept by the power of God. His testimony was always the same, and should not that be our testimony? Kept by the power of God. The Lord is thy keeper. I would not be in this pulpit this morning if I had not been kept by the power of God the 43 years that I've been a Christian. I would have fallen from grace the minute after I was converted, were I not kept by the power of God. The Lord is thy keeper. Then we read again, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. And the picture before us is of the warrior engaged in some battle under the blistering heat of the midday sun, with his skin being scorched and burnt and parched. And we read here that in the heat of the battle, the Lord is thy shade. And he shades the right hand with which you go forth to fight the enemy. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade. The sun may scorch the enemy, but as far as the people of God are concerned, he will shade them from the blistering heat. He will surround them. He will guard them at every point of attack. Where the danger is greatest, the divine shade is the thickest. And then we read here again, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. And there is an allusion here back to the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and for 40 years they wandered through the wilderness. And the Lord guided and protected his people by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. And then we go on to read here in verse 7, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, he shall preserve thy soul. To my mind, this is one of those wonderful verses in the whole compass of Holy Scripture for the child of God. In England and throughout the United Kingdom, during the Victorian period, 1840 to 1901, Christians would often have texts of scripture beautifully illuminated, and you can still see them for sale in second-hand shops. I've got several in my study and around my house, beautiful illuminated texts of scripture to hang over the fireplace or on a wall in the house. But here is a text that I have yet to see in a beautiful frame. It ought to be framed. For here is a promise from God, and it's an unconditional promise. It's to the child of God, so it doesn't belong to the unbeliever. But here is a promise to the child of God from the lips of Jehovah himself: the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. My friend, if you forget everything else I have preached this morning, do not forget this verse. Make this one of your memory verses in the week to come. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall, not may, he shall preserve thy soul. The outstretched wings of the Lord guard and keep and preserve those redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and he preserves them from all evil. And then finally, we read, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. I've drawn your attention already to the key word of the psalm, the Hebrew word shema, which is translated by the word keepeth and preserve. But I must say something else about that Hebrew word. It's one of the most tender words in the Hebrew language, because it comes from a Hebrew root word which literally means the eyelids. The eyelids, the lids of the eye. Now what do the eyelids do? The eyelids protect the eye. When the wind is blowing and the dust is flying, the eyelids close and they protect the eye. And you remember what the Lord said. He that touches you touches the apple of mine eye. Child of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, I tell you this morning, you are the apple of the Lord's eye. And he that touches you touches the apple of the Lord's eye. And the Lord himself is the eyelids which preserve and protect that which he calls the apple of his eye. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in. When we go out in the morning to labor and come home weary at eventide to rest, the Lord has preserved us. When we begin life as a youth and then go on through manhood and come, as some of us do, to old age and ready to die, we look back and we can say, the Lord has preserved our going out and our coming in. And this preservation is an everlasting preservation. It is from this time forth and even forevermore. Every redeemed soul, the whole church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, is everlastingly secure. The final perseverance of the saints is ensured, and our immortality guaranteed, so that however long the journey, and however fierce the battle may be, and however dark the valley experience, we have this psalm to strengthen, to sustain us in every conflict and on every journey of life. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen.